Good morning. Thanks. It's a big, loud crew over here. Way to go, right there in the front. Good. We are continuing on in our series in Hosea. We're going to do 3 weeks in Hosea. This is week two. Hosea is a fascinating book because God tells a prophet to go and marry a lady that he knows is going to cheat on him and have children of unfaithfulness. It's written about 750 years before Jesus. We're going to be in chapter 2 of Hosea today and chapter 3. But Hosea is this prophet in the northern part, the kingdom of Israel. And like I say, last week God said, go marry an adulterous woman. And he has three children with her, Jezreel, which is named after a site of a massacre. That's a really warm and fuzzy name. Lo Ruhama, which means no love or no mercy. And Lo Ami, not my people. And I talked about last week how in the book of Hosea, you see these twin themes of judgment and hope. They keep bouncing back and forth from judgment to hope. They're both going to come up today, a bit of both. But last week, we ended with a little bit of hope. After these horrible names for the kids, in chapter 1, verse 10, God does say, yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, and great will be the day of Jezreel. And then the first verse of chapter 2, say of your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. There's some hope there, but it's still going to be a difficult road ahead. For those of you that weren't here last week, we've got a series of videos that a church in Texas has created that kind of plays out a modern rendering of Hosea, and this is the third. If you want to go back and watch on our service last week, you can see the first two. But let's look at the text, chapter 2. We're going to read verses 2 to 13 to start. It's a difficult section, to say the least. Hosea 2, 2, rebuke your mother. Rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother's been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers but not catch them. She will look for them but not find them. And then she will say, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. She's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her naked body. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. It's a heavy passage, but ultimately I want you to see it's a call to return to relationship. Homer's wife Gomer and Israel have left their husband. Despite the love shown them, they've pursued fulfillment and love in another way that's destructive and hurtful. And you got to kind of put yourself in the shoes of the speaker here, Hosea and God. There's this level of intimacy and love in a marriage, and yet it's not returned. She's got this adulterous look on her face. Imagine the pain. Imagine having this relationship that you formalized, and yet it's not that relationship at all. Rebuke your mother, he says, for she is not my wife, and I'm not her husband. The point isn't that the relationship is over. The point is that she's a married woman living as if she's not. And Israel is a people that have been pledged to God, living as if they haven't. She's taken the vows that she made and treating them as if they're nothing. Remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Her heart, right here, is unfaithful, he says. And yet, even in this, we see God is designing things to bring her home. This is the kind of the love of God that we're going to see in this book of Hosea, right? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that's why the book keeps vacillating between this judgment or difficulty or struggle that Gomer and Israel are going to go through and the love and redemption and calling home of God. That's the nature of God. That is who he is. But the question is, what is our nature? What is Israel's nature? What is Gomer's nature? And what we see in this is that she has a skewed vision of reality. Look at verse 5. I will go after my lovers who gave me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And in verse 8, God says, she's not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. See, her whole picture of reality has shifted because she's chasing after something other than her husband. Israel's chasing after the Baals, these idols, instead of God. And you know, when we forget God, when we stop anchoring our life on what he has done for us and his relationship with us, we begin to center our reality around something else. And she says, I'll go after these lovers because they're the ones that have provided for me. And far too often when we start chasing things, it skews our whole vision of reality. And that is the fruit of forgetting. The underlying sin of both Israel and Gomer is in 2 verse 13. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Hebrew word for forgot there is shakah, and it literally means to cease to care, to stop caring, to become indifferent toward. It means getting distracted, and it's the antithesis of the way that God loves us. God cares for us and watches our every move. Well, this she forgot is this kind of just walking away and not even caring anymore. And the things that should be important lose their importance. When I first came here, Jennifer Hainu, who many of you remember, lovely lady, decided I should have a plant in my office. And so she put a beautiful green flower, some kind of plant in the corner of my office, and it was lovely. The day that she moved it in, I saw it, and I loved it. And then I killed it because I forgot it was there and never watered it. I have this tendency to look at books and not at plants. I don't know what that is. But so I killed one plant, and she's like, oh, come on, just water. All you have to do is water it. And then I killed another plant. She brought it. She brought in three before finally one day she comes in with this fake vinyl plant and puts it in the corner of my office. But I forgot. I ceased to care. I loved the plant. It's beautiful. But then I just didn't see it anymore. That's what Israel has done to God. That's what Gomer has done to Hosea. And you can feel this loss at the end 13, me she forgot. But then verse 14 introduces what I'll call the painful pathway home. Look at verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. If you want a verse that describes the spiritual life, this is a great verse to describe the spiritual life. I will lead her into the wilderness and there I will speak tenderly to her. Far too often we see the desert or this place of difficulty for us and struggle where we feel, quote, deserted. That's where the word comes from, right? It feels as if we're out here and God has left us alone to watch us waste away. Even if it's our own fault that we got there, we're like, God, where are you? I feel so alone. But Hosea reminds us it's often the desert and the place of struggling and suffering that God leads us into so that he can speak tenderly to us. There's something about that loss. You know, C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's the truth, right? That's the nature of the spiritual life. God allows us to wander into these deserts And there with Gomer, with Israel, God frustrates her fulfillment. Verse 8, it says, he blocks her path with thorn bushes. He walls her in. She chases after what she's longed for, but she can't find it. And that's what God does for us. Often we have this longing and we turn away from God. We try to fill it with everything. And we chase and we chase and we chase, but we never find that contentment that we're looking for. Things that consoled us in the past no longer console us anymore. Verse 11, he removes her anchors. I thought this was interesting. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. But wait a second. He's stopping all her worship festivals? What's that? What's he doing to Israel? He's stopping all of these rituals that he's taught them all throughout the Old Testament? Isn't that the problem, that she's wandering away from that? No, the problem is the point of the celebrations has been lost to her. She ceased to care about them. She's even bringing Baal into her celebrations, Israel. And you know what? Sometimes God takes away these religious anchors and they don't seem to work for us because we're going to them for the wrong thing. And people always say, you know, church just doesn't do it for me anymore. And I'm like, well, okay, maybe the problem isn't church. Maybe it's the thing you're looking for in church. Maybe if you just start looking for God and ask him to show up, you might find that church will be fine for you. Maybe the problem isn't church as much as it is your expectations. God removes these anchors that have tied Israel down, and he lets her feel the loss. She feels that lostness. She feels that there's a pain there. And I just think that the Spirit often leads us into these places of darkness and struggle and difficulty because he's trying to get our attention, because he wants to bring us home. And that's why we see that what God is doing here with Israel is he's doing all these things to bring her hope in the desert. I love that verse 14. I will allure her into the desert, literally to woo her. Like that's like, for those of you that are under 70, woo means to court, which doesn't work either. Woo means to pursue romantically, right? He's going to woo her, allure her into the desert, and speak tenderly to her. The Hebrew word there is aliba. And it literally means, I will speak upon her heart. I will speak upon her heart. There's that great verse in Jeremiah 31 where God says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel that time. At that time, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see, what I want us all to see is that what God is saying about his relationship with Israel and Homer's relationship with Gomer is it's not a surface fix. Something deeper has to be touched here. The problem is a heart problem. And in church, you know, we need more than just the right doctrine. We need more than good and healthy habits. We need more than our religious rituals. We need more than belief in God. We need to be changed. We need to be transformed. It's underneath. We need this spiritual resurrection. And God will do whatever it takes to get that. He will woo us into the desert to speak tenderly upon our heart. Because what we see from here on in the text is that God and Hosea take the initiative. That's what starts in verse, I'm taking the initiative. What's so clear in this story is if it were up to Gomer and if it were up to Israel, there would be no hope. They seem to have no desire to return. They don't know what they don't know. But God and Hosea do. So they take these active steps to bring the wayward bride home, even if it costs them dearly. I will lead her in the desert to woo her. Let's look at the text from verse 14 through chapter 3. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Then I will give her back her vineyards. And I will make the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you. That's a marriage word. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. In that day I'll respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the skies, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain, the new wine, and the olive oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And then Hosea, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. And then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. We see in this passage this incredible love of God for his people, and it's a love that brings restoration and shalom. Shalom is that Hebrew word for peace, but peace really doesn't do it justice. It's bigger. It's a peace that comes between God and humanity, and between humanity and humanity, between us and other people, between us and all of creation, and actually a peace that settles this raging thing inside of us. Shalom is this restoration to the original intention of what God wanted for his people. And I love the things you see God talks about bringing his people home in verse 15. There's vineyards and wine and celebration. The valley of trouble becomes the doorway of hope. There's singing and celebration. In verse 16, it says, this is kind of tricky as you read it. You'll call me your husband. You'll no longer call me your master. Now, I know this is not appropriate today, but in that culture, husband and master were both equally used for the husband. The word for husband is ishi, and the word for master is baalai. And if you notice what's after, God says, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. So he's saying, she's not even going to call me master, even though that would be okay, because it sounds too much like Baal. She's only going to call me ishi, my husband. In verse 18, there's peace, there's no fear, there's no war. Verse 21, 22, there's food and crops, what they go to Baal for, right? We talked about that, the fertility of the fields. And in verse 23 and 22 and 23, there's these echoes of the children, Jezreel and Loruhama and Loami. Not my people, not loved, and yet they are loved. See, this is a decision on God's part. That's why that word in 18, is it 18, 19 and 20? 19 and 20, that word betroth. It's a wedding word. It's about commitment. And what God actually does in those two verses is make vows. And he's telling Israel that what the commitment I make to you, it rests on these vows. And look at them. In verse 19, the first one, I will betroth you in righteousness. What does it mean to vow righteousness to someone that you love? The Hebrew word is tzaddik, and it has to do with right living, doing the right thing. In other words, I will do the right thing for you. When I think about four daughters, and Matt has kind of had to endure this a little bit, but anybody that's coming to marry one of my daughters after I finish cleaning my gun in their presence, just kidding, I don't even own a gun, but I would, if I had one, I'd clean it in their presence just to make it serious, right? But my big question for any young man who wants to marry one of my daughters is, will you do the right thing, even if it hurts, even if it costs, will you do right by her? That's what God says, I will do right by you. I will betroth you, I will vow righteousness to you, and then I will vow justice, he says. This Hebrew word mishpat. These two words, tzaddik and mishpat, are almost inseparable, righteousness and justice. Because if you pledge to live righteously toward another person, you seek justice for them. You live into the truth. If things aren't right, you will do whatever you can to make those things right, even if it costs. And God says, I will know what to do. I will do what is right and what is good for you. And then he says, the vow of love. This Hebrew word hesed, we often read it in the King James as loving kindness. It's this loyal, eternal love. There's a verse in Zephaniah where it says, the Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He'll take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love and rejoice over you with singing. That God will love you loyally. You know, I think we all have the experience of people who love us for what we offer them. Have you ever had that? They love you because you make their life easier. They love you because you enable them to do certain things. But the thing with God is, God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't need us to give him anything. He just loves. And that brings a freedom. This is the kind of love that on a cross says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. That's the vow of love that God gives. Love not because of what we've done, but because of the heart of the one who loves. And last, the vow of compassion. The Hebrew word there is ruhama. Does that sound familiar? No mercy, not love. Lo ruhama. And the truth is, God loves us because of his mercy. He is a God of compassion. You know, we sing that, Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But God welcomes us home. And then last of all, the vow of faithfulness. The Hebrew word there is emunah, and it's a great word because there's another story in Exodus where this word is used, faithfulness. But it might surprise you. It's the story when Moses is leading his people against the Amalekites, and he goes up on the mountain and holds up his hands, and as long as his hands are held up in prayer to God, his people are winning the battle. But when he gets tired, they start losing the battle. And it says that Aaron and Hur go up there and they emunah his arms. How is that faithfulness? What it literally means is to hold, to keep steady, that to be this support that will never go away. Do you remember how this started, Hosea? Go marry a prostitute and have children of unfaithfulness. Do you wonder how Hosea could actually do this? He could do this because of the vow of faithfulness of God, who's going to hold him steady throughout this whole process. God is faithful. The love that he offers us is founded on righteousness and justice. It's love flowing out of compassion, and it's faithfulness that we can count on, and it's costly love, but it's transformative. I just want to look at chapter 3, verse 2 quickly. We're going to look at this again next week, this costly love. But it says in verse 2, I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lithic of barley. The typical price to redeem a slave at that time, from what we can see historically, was 30 shekels of silver. He got her for 15. And we never, anywhere in Hebrew literature, do we ever see a slave redeemed for silver and food. Never. This is the only place it happens. It's always for silver. That's how you buy a slave. So why does it say this here? The point is, Hosea was too poor to give 30 shekels of silver, so he sacrificed food, enough food to make up for the balance. The only time we ever see it happening. And think about it. Think about being deserted. Think about the hurt. Think about raising three children that you know are not your own. And yet he goes to bring her home even when it costs him more than he has. We're going to see a beautiful picture of that next week in chapter 11, but that's just a teaser for now. What I want to close with today is to realize that God's pursuing love invites a response. God pursues us. And that's the point we see here in Hosea. God always moves toward us. He reaches out to us. I will woo her into the desert, and there I will speak upon her heart. 1 John 4:19 has to be one of my favorite verses. We love, why? Because he first loved us. God always moves toward us. It's all throughout the Bible. When you see the prodigal son's trying to find his way home to be a servant, but what do we see the father does? He runs to the son to meet him outside the city. And there's something inside of us that feels like that just doesn't compute, right? We think we have to earn the love of God. We've got to do enough to get him to move toward us. We want to do enough for God or for other people to make them love us. And we work so hard to be loved. But the truth is that God loves first. He moves toward us first. That's what we see. That's what the incarnation is. It's not like he waited around in heaven until we were good enough for him to come. He initiates. He moves toward us. We have a hard time with that. My friend Matt, who died several years ago, great songwriter, but he had a hard time with it, and he wrestled with, how can God love me because I'm a loser? I'm not good enough. He always wrestled with it. He wrote a song, and the lyric says, "You kill me with your kindness. You sure got a lot of nerve to expect me to accept it with no feeling of reserve. I could deal more with your anger. A slamming door is a proper sound. Love has never been an object I could get my hands around." I love that song because so often we really struggle to just accept a God who loves us first, as we are, who comes to find us. But when we allow that to penetrate, when we begin to realize that God is the initiator in this love relationship, even though we've wandered away, it does something. In the desert, it cultivates a hunger for shalom. Once we accept and respond to the love of God, you know what it literally does? It whets our appetite for more. It whets our appetite for this renewal of all things. You know, it says in Romans 8, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, who've received that love and the gift of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies." See, this is what we were made for, was to receive this love and to reciprocate it. That there's this taste when we finally let down our guard and let God love us where we are, that this is what I was made for the whole time. And the more we roll around in the non-shalom, tasting that little bit of shalom, the more we long for it. The more we accept the love given to us, the more we want to share it. The more we want to respond to the love of God by responding to the vows. You know, if you look at your life like I look at mine, here's how my vows sound a lot. I can promise you, God, that I will fail at the vow of righteousness. I can vow that. I will mess it up. And you know what, God? I really want justice for me, but I'm not so sure about justice for other people. And love, you know, I like love when it's given to me, and I like loving others when they're lovely. Right? Compassion. How much is that going to cost me, right? To be compassionate to somebody else, or faithfulness. I'm not even going to go there. But back in the text, verse 16 of chapter 2, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will no longer call me my husband, you will no longer call me my master." And verse 3 of chapter 3, "Then I told her, you're to live with me many days, you must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." What do you think Gomer thought when Hosea brought her home? This kind of love invites a response. I did a wedding on Friday. How many of you have ever been to a wedding and seen the couple give their vows? How many of you have done that, right? We all have, right? Pretty much. What if the first person, I said to the groom, do you take her to be your wife? Yes, repeat after me. They did the vows. And then I look at the wife and I said, okay, he's given his vows. And she's like, okay, whatever. Have you ever seen that happen? Didn't happen Friday, by the way, but it doesn't happen because when vows are made in love, there's a response that naturally flows back out of that. And God says to you and me, I vow myself to you in righteousness, in justice, in love, in compassion, in faithfulness. And the question is, do we look back at him and say, whatever? Or do we let that sink in? What the gift that we've been given and living these vows back out, how do we live those out to the world around us? By showing love to God, by living in the right way, by seeking to work for justice, to show kindness to those who would hurt us, because that's what God would do. To live lives that just reek of mercy. Nobody usually says the church reeks of mercy, and that's to our shame. And to be faithful, steady, supportive, there. You know, if you want to love God, and when you feel that deep sense of love from him, that's where it starts. And the reality of Hosea, we'll end with this. The reality of the book of Hosea is the goal is to be both people. We are Gomer. Not a Gomer, but we are Gomer, right? We are unfaithful. We wander. That's what we do. And so we need to be the unfaithful one who is loved and comes home. That's one calling that the book of Hosea gives us. But we also need to be Hosea, the faithful one who loves no matter what. The faithful one who mimics the love that God has for humanity. Think of what hope would be like if we, in our unfaithfulness like Gomer, actually let the love of God bring us home. And think of if we did that and started to live like Hosea, one who loves, how if that became the normal way of life for us, how would that change the community? You know, our mission here is lives renewed, a community transformed by the power of the gospel. Can you imagine if in our Gomerness we let God love us and we came home and then we began to love the town of Hope the way Hosea loves, the way God loves? God has made his vows to you, vows of justice, righteousness, love, compassion, and faithfulness. Will you receive that? And how will you respond? Let's pray. God, it's a beautiful story, a difficult story. But you really do show that your love goes above and beyond. That as your people walk away, that you pursue. That sometimes you guide us into deserts where it's difficult and we feel the pain and we feel loss as a way of reminding us that our true love, our true hope, our true source is in you. And so God, wherever we are today, I just pray that we can turn and face you, that we can be aware of your presence and these vows that you make to us, and that we would receive your love and let it be transformative. That it wouldn't just sit in us or on us, but that it would flow through us to this community around us, that we can vow righteousness and justice and love and compassion and faithfulness to the people that we get and live with every day, the people we're around and we live with every single day. Let your love penetrate so deeply in our hearts that those kind of things become our reflexive action. Help us to know your goodness so deeply that we have no choice but to share it because it's been offered to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that we do when we keep God's love at a distance is we try to hide ourselves because we're just afraid that if God saw us for who we really were, that he might run away. And there's this great step in the 12 steps, Alcoholics Anonymous, to do this searching inventory of everything that you could possibly find that you've done wrong, that you're ashamed of, that you need to make amends for, and then to share that with someone. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do that, necessarily. You can if you want. But I would ask you to take those things that you think are keeping God far, far away from you and to share them with Him. To just lay them out as honest and as blunt as you want to be. And then once you do that, sit there for a minute and let God love you where you are. Because that's going to set you free from those things. Love covers a multitude of sins, the scripture says. And I'm going to close with Paul's prayer. I'll probably do this. Well, I could do this every Sunday for the rest of my life, and it wouldn't be enough. He prays in Ephesians 3. Let me find it. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love, not know about it, but to know it, to interact, to engage with this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That is my prayer for you this week, that at your lowest desert point, God can speak tenderly upon your heart and say, I love you. And you can let that change your life. Amen.